As I've highlighted there, and they're really the, I suppose if there are points, they would be the 3 points. When I was a kid, something that's not true now, but it was very true then, was there were loads of cowboy films, westerns for kids, and there was always the Apaches and the Cherokees and the Sioux and so on, what we now call Native Americans. And just like in Romans 2, the Native Americans had a very strong sense of conscience, but they were very creative and imaginative. And they believed that the conscience was a three-cornered bit of wood in your stomach. And so when something wasn't right, this three-cornered bit of wood would rotate and obviously cause some difficulty as the corners would rub against the inside of your stomach, and you'd get that strange feeling we sometimes have. We even describe it like that. People say, oh, I feel sick in the pit of my stomach, or that kind of thing. And so that's what they believed. But they also believed that if you ignored it, the edges would just get rounder and rounder. So eventually, if you kept on ignoring it, it would spin around, but it wouldn't bother you at all. It's a very interesting picture of the conscience. And Romans 2, we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, looking at the conscience and so on. And really, my message is the circumcised conscience, or circumcision of the conscience. Again, when I was a kid, we had BBC. You had to have different aerial for BBC and for ITV. We had BBC Next, or they had BBC and ITV, and they could watch Maverick and Bonanza, programs like that, and they could watch something called Rawhide. And the star of Rawhide was Clint Eastwood, later megastar in the spaghetti westerns. And it was in those Clint Eastwood westerns that I was introduced to a particular type of thug, a most terrifying villain, the man with no conscience. If you've ever seen those spaghetti westerns, the camera zooms in on some stubbly-faced Mexican, and as he murders people, the camera zooms in, he doesn't bat an eyelid. His conscience, in biblical language, is seared. His conscience doesn't bother him. And here, we've got Paul talking about conscience. And he's telling them that you who are Jews, verse 19, say, verse 18, is it 19? On there. If you were convinced you were a guide for the blind. Verse 19, if you were a Jew. The word Jew, I never knew where it came from. I don't know if you know. It comes mainly from Yehuda, or Yehudi. Famous violinist years ago, Yehudi Menuhin. Jew, which is Hebrew for Judah. And of course, because most of them who came back from Babylon were from Judah, it was like a blanket term. Oh, they are the Judas, or the Judais. So that's where we get the word Jew from today. So you who think, he says, you are convinced that you can help these Gentiles, you are a guide because you've got the law. You've got the privilege, you've got the scriptures. You think you're a guide for them. Well, why do you think you're a guide? Well, because you've got the privilege of all the upbringing. You've got the law of God. But then he says, but you got the law of God. You know you shouldn't steal, but do you? So he's getting at them. Now he's saying, yeah, you were convinced that you were in a better position than these Gentiles. You can look down your nose a little bit. You rely on the law of God, he says. You rely on it. You rest on the fact that you're a Jew. And sadly, he's saying, but you need to be convinced of right and wrong. And that's where your conscience comes in. Which, you know, you think of us then. That translates to some of us. Some of you brought up in the church. What a privilege to be brought up in the church. Some of you brought up in a good church where you heard the gospel. Some of you have always been moral. And it's very easy to be convinced that somehow you have an advantage over those who are not like that. And maybe tonight, for some of you, you may need to be convinced of what's right and wrong. Maybe your conscience is not, somebody mentioned on Wednesday, blind spots. No, we can be blind to ourselves, can't we? Everybody else can see, but we can't see it. But we need to see it. Otherwise, we can't help people. Because John 16, Jesus says, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, what's he going to do? He's going to convince people of guilt regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. But he's going to convince. They're going to see things and they're going to say, oh, in fact, as I was singing there, something just came into my mind by the Lord, and I was just thinking, dear me, we need to be convinced. Because unless we're convinced, unless the Jews are convinced, you can't be a light to the Gentiles. We can't be a light to anybody if we're not convinced ourselves. Which is why that awful statement in verse 24, so what's happened now is the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the Jews' behavior. And yet they're the ones who got the law. So you can translate that to us, can't you? And how often have we heard it, where a so-called Christian's witness has turned other people away from the God of the gospel? As they've watched so-called Christians behave, and they say, oh, it's all a load of rubbish. So, you know, we need to be convinced of what's right and what's true. And the only reason why verse 24 can ever be true of Christians, you know, so God is blasphemed because of their behavior, is their conscience is not working properly. Needs fixing. In verse 12 to 15, if you look at them, Paul is talking really about there's a light that lights every person born into the world, the conscience that God has put there, God's friend, God's ally. God has put it purposely there, deliberately, so that verse 14, when the Gentiles, they haven't got the law, but they got the conscience that God has put there, so they too can know what's right and wrong. They live, and you find that people who haven't got the law of God, irreligious people, live by a code of conduct, don't they? They do. Some of you know the story when I spoke for 3/4 hour to an atheist after a meeting one time, and he was a lovely, very calm guy, and you know, when I was talking to him about, you know, do you accept that things are right and wrong? No, I don't accept that there can't be any right or wrong. There are no absolutes, he said, because there's no God. There can't be any absolutes. And I just said to him, if I raped your wife, what would you think? I'd be angry. Why? Well, that's my problem. He was an intelligent guy. That's my problem, he said. I feel it's wrong, but I have no basis to say it's wrong. But we do have a basis because we've got a conscience. And everybody's got a conscience. You know, again, my friend, when he was up country in Thailand, just living in a village there for years, just trying to befriend him and eventually look for opportunities to tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ, he said they had no problem with the bottom 6 commandments at all. They lived by them. In fact, they would, if anybody was over 30 years of age, became an elder in the village, including my friend, and they'd have these monthly meetings, and they would sit down and decide what to do about certain people who had broken the 6 commandments, or any of the 6. And they would draw lots then, who was going to punish the one? Because there was no police, like they were hundreds of miles from civilization, as we call it. And even once, they said, well, look, we know he's killed somebody, and we know he stole somebody's cow, which was a very serious thing because that was their living. So they said, we're going to draw lots for which one's going to kill him. You know, they ran it themselves. But the point is, they had a conscience. They had a pretty good idea of what the 6 commandments were. I remember years ago, some Mormons knocking at the door and talking to them. And they said, of course, everybody is going to get a second chance, they said. I said, why? Well, it's not fair that God would condemn people for not believing in Jesus when they've never heard of Jesus. I said, well, you're wrong on a number of counts. Now, there is no second chance, but also you're wrong. God is never going to condemn somebody for not believing in somebody they've never heard of. How could he be fair and just and good if he did that? He won't need to condemn people for not believing in a Jesus they've never heard of, but he will condemn them by their own actions, by their own conduct. That's what he says all the time. By your own words, I'll judge you. By your own conduct, by your own attitude, you'll judge them, because they got a conscience. You've got a conscience. So have I. So have they, whoever they are. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's obvious there's a God. But of course, we don't by nature like the fact there's a God, especially not this God. But we've got a conscience, and he put it there, and it will, all the time, if it's healthy and sharp, it will bring us back to what he says. What's true, what's not. What's right, what's wrong. Now, again, I know some of you, I've been here a long time, you've heard all the stories hundreds of times, I know. somebody I worked with 40-odd years ago. I heard he was having an affair. I spoke to him, not that I had any moral compass at all, but I just spoke to him on this basis. I just said, look, if I found out, there's a chance she's going to find out. He didn't care. Didn't bat an eyelid. Then some weeks or months later, he starts to have stomach cramps. He goes to the doctor. The doctor says, oh, we need to run some tests. Well, suddenly, this guy I work with, he's in free fall. He's in absolute panic. He's convinced God is going to judge him. This is what's happening. I'm going to get stomach cancer. God is judging me for my behavior. So he drops the affair. He finishes, bang, like that. Again, not because he felt guilty. Just sheer terror. So the sheer terror did the job that his conscience should have been doing ages ago. See, his conscience had long become, if it was a three-cornered bit of wood, there were no corners left. It just spun around. It didn't bother him. If we violate our conscience. I remember when we had Dr. Helen Roseve for a week. We were privileged years ago. And on a Thursday night, we had a meeting in the church, and she preached. And three men came from the members of the church just to tell me that they weren't coming. They turned up at the door, just to cause trouble, I suppose. They turned up at the door to tell me that they weren't coming because their conscience wouldn't allow them to sit and listen to a woman. Well, and I said honestly to them, if that is your conscience, and you believe that this conscience is put there by God, then you must go home. You mustn't violate your conscience. You must not. Because if we start to do that, pretty soon, well, we end up, we're not bothered. That's what happens. See, our consciences are not perfect. 1 Corinthians 4:4. Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. Well, why not, Paul? If I say to you, well, I'm not, hey, my conscience is clear on this. Why doesn't that make me innocent? Well, I could be repeated, like the stubbly-faced Mexican in Clint Eastwood's Western. If I repeatedly violate my conscience, pretty soon it doesn't bother me at all. So it's no good for me to say, oh, that doesn't bother me. You know, take an example, a massive example. I think the worst or the most popular, the most common sin in our churches, I mean UK churches up and down the land. I think that's cowardice. I think it's our biggest problem. We are scared. Scared to share the gospel, scared to stand, whatever. The first few times, you're too scared. If you think of yourself now, I think of me. First few times, you know you could have said something, you should have said something. Oh, you hate yourself. You missed an opportunity. You could have said something, and you delayed, and you felt terrified. You felt your mouth go dry, and then eventually you said, right, I'm going to say something, and it's too late. You know the situation. And you go home, and you think, oh, I should have said something. I could have said something. Never mind, I'll see them tomorrow. I'll see them next week, and you never do. It's gone. Those first few times, you're horrified. You're ashamed. You go to God, and you beg for forgiveness. You say, Lord, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Please give me other opportunities. But if you don't do that, if you just say, I feel a bit of a flop there. And then the next time comes and you miss it again and you feel a bit of a flop. Pretty soon, this is what's happened in our churches, in our land. Pretty soon, Christians are consistently cowardly and they don't lose any sleep over it. Because the conscience doesn't bother them. And if they talk to others who are just the same as them, well, that makes them feel even better about it. Do you follow? You see yourself in there? So you can get to the stage. Verse 15, that conscience is written on our hearts. You can get to the stage where that doesn't bother you. You know, how many Christians, so-called, have defended their behavior to me, their casual conduct, by saying things like, I'm not convinced about it, see? You know, they're drunk, say. And they're really drunk. And you talk to them and say, no, this is not great. I'm not convinced about it, see? As if, well, that's it then. That's okay. But the reason they're not convinced is because their conscience is not working properly. You know, Paul warns in verse 16 that God will judge, and he'll judge our secrets, and he'll judge your secrets through Jesus Christ. You know, 2 Corinthians 5, we will all stand. Not they'll stand, whoever they are. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so the Jews, yeah, rightly thrilled with their privileges. Circumcision, a sign of God's favor, a covenant. Tremendous. But it's not enough. Physical circumcision wasn't enough. Because, as he says, later towards the end of the chapter there, that you can end up that the Gentiles are keeping what they know is true to their conscience better than the so-called Jews. And you find that in there, where you have people, sometimes Christians say, so my next door neighbor, not a Christian, but all better behaved than some Christians. You know, you've heard that kind of thing, haven't you? You're somebody who is, as best they can, striving perhaps to keep a clear conscience and living a life that is morally superior to a person who's got the law of God. But he says, Paul, at the end, the last verse of all, what's essential is this conscience must be circumcised, must be set apart, must be cut, set apart for God. Now, you know, when you read Titus, say, you realize that when Adam and Eve fell, everything changed. Not just animals and the oceans and the weather and stuff like that, but everything changed. My conscience, according to Titus, is now corrupted, and yours. So your conscience, even if you're the nicest person alive, it's not working fully. It's not working perfectly. Neither is mine. You know, I think the most brilliant description of the soul was what Werner Heim about 20 odd years ago, where he had these five, you know, the mind, the affections, the memory, conscience, will. Mind, affections, memory, conscience, will. And he said, no, there's facets of the soul. But he said, when God saves a person, God bypasses all of those and goes to the heart. Bam. You are now born again, a new person. And now all those five things, they're all affected. But God doesn't just touch your will, say, or your heart, and you have some people, they've had a rush of blood in the meeting, and a gooey feeling. But that's not conversion, though. Because God goes to the heart to convert you. But though everything else is affected, including your conscience. You become now sharper about what's wrong and what's right. It's inward of the heart. Not outward, which is what the Jews had. You know, some of you again know that, I don't know, 15 years ago, say, I managed to get into conversation with an Orthodox Jew in Aberystwyth on the promenade one evening. He was very evasive, but eventually became quite stroppy and said to me, so your father a Christian, is he? No, I said, I think my father probably an atheist. My father's a Jew. My grandfather's a Jew. What about my great-grandfather? What do you think? Jew? Yeah. All the way back to Abraham, Jews. Now, great that he felt such pride, I suppose, in his ancestry and that he could trace it umpteen generations back. But circumcision of the heart is what counts. Circumcision of the conscience is what counts. And then when we are born again, when God goes to the heart, the conscience is one of the things that's deeply affected, and we see the world differently, don't we? We start to think, that's no good for me, and other people go, what's the matter with it? What's wrong with that? It's no good for me. You see it, don't you? You start to think differently. That's what happens, isn't it? That's no good for me. What's wrong with it then? You know, people, the programs on TV, and you just think, that's not going to help me at all. That's no good. And somebody says, what's wrong with it? There's no bad language in it, they say, don't they? There's no swearing in it. Yeah, but it's no good for me. Your conscience, you know, Augustine in the 4th century said, a good conscience was the palace of Jesus Christ. You know, meaning that Jesus was home there. He could set up his throne there. You know, you start when your conscience is renewed, you start to feel guilty about things you never felt guilty about before, don't you? You know, a couple of weeks ago I said about, you know, using Hosea, we need to seek God. One of the reasons we need to seek God is to keep, well, to get and keep our conscience sharp so that we pick up things miles before they come too close. We pick it up, we just think, that's interesting. See, somebody wrote this, cowardice asks, is it safe? Pride asks, will it be popular? Conscience asks, is it right? Is it right? I remember, I'm not boasting or anything in this now, but I remember the headmaster making some decision and me going to see him and saying, you know, whatever. And he said to me, can I just say to you, what has this got to do with you? This doesn't affect you at all. Or your department. Why are you bothering me? And I said to him, because it's wrong. And he looked at me. He had no idea what I was talking about. Because in his mind, he was bothered about things that bothered him. This was bothering somebody else. And I was concerned that it was bothering somebody else. It didn't affect me at all. And here's a man looking and saying, I don't get it. Why do you care about this? Why you come knocking at my door about this? And, you know, that was it. My conscience was bothering me about it because it was wrong. There was a book years ago, I think Aidan lent it to me, The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience was the title. And it was basically saying, to summarize the whole book, basically saying, yeah, we believe in Jesus. We've got faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We believe he died on the cross and he rose again. And we believe he's ascended to heaven. But sadly, our belief in that is not enough to drastically alter our lives. That was the thesis of the book. Now, I can think of some churches, I won't name them, I could easily, that I know really well and have known well ever since I've been converted. And I would say, think of two particularly. Given the choice of a bigger church or a healthier church, they went for bigger every time. There was, and I could say, I think, before God, there was no attempt to produce Christians with a healthy conscience. No attempt. Or big attempt to keep people happy. But no attempt to get consciences sharp and keep them sharp. What about you? Is your conscience sharp? Has it been sharp and now it's gone blunt? Or has it been blunt and now it's getting sharper? I was listening to somebody just recently, reminding me that my sin killed Jesus Christ. Your sin killed Jesus Christ. But then he was going on to say, but wonderfully, my sin was killed in him. And then he said this, now you need to make sure that your sin has been killed by killing it every day. Make sure it's dead. Go out regularly and check that it's not in some kind of comatose state. Make sure it's dead. And I thought, now that's great advice, see? Because if we don't, we become lax. And as soon as we become lax, the conscience is the first thing to go. It becomes blunt, and we end up, we're just no better than ordinary church-going, chapel-going people. You know, think of 500 years ago, Luther. That diet of worms, you know, he's absolutely scared, witless. He asks for 24 hours, they throw him in the cell. He calls out to God, I got no fight with these people, I just want to go home, I just want some peace and quiet. But the Lord deals with him through his conscience. And by the following morning, Luther's a changed man. Because he says, the battle, Lord, is thine. Well, why should that bother Luther? Because his conscience is getting in line with God's will. The Lord says, this is my fight. And Luther says, yeah, it is. And I'm standing with you. That's when he stands up and says, you know, whether it is right and so on. You know, here I stand. God help me. Amen. You know, I read something recently. I haven't read for ages. Now, stick with this. It was a big debate in the early church. You might say it was a pointless one. I don't know. A big debate over three Latin words. Forget the Latin words. Now, I won't tell you them. There's only three Latin words I know, by the way. The argument was this, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Was it possible for him not to sin, or was it not possible for him to sin? Right? Was it possible for him to not sin, or not possible for him to sin? And as I was reading, I was thinking, oh, this already, my head is hurting. But then the author said this, which was, I'm so grateful. The author said, in him, in Christ now, in him, both become one. And I thought, yeah, that's it, see. This Jesus, he never sinned. I'm preparing a message for tomorrow night in the university on, they give me the passage, the betrayal of Jesus in Mark 14, you know, as he is facing, in Mark 14, the most horrific event ever on planet Earth, he's all alone. All alone. In Gethsemane. Even there, he doesn't violate his conscience himself. He doesn't. The most disgusting suffering imaginable he's facing, and he still doesn't violate his conscience. And you know, you think of this world, there have been so many horrific, disgusting things happening, but this is on a different level. But he still doesn't violate his conscience. He himself bore my sin in his own body on the tree. You know why? Ephesians 4, we're darkened in our understanding, separated from the life of God. But now in Christ Jesus, he brings us near, and I'm now seated in the heavenlies, high above principalities and powers. And all because he didn't violate his conscience. You know, wonder Paul prays in Ephesians 1 for a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know him better. That the eyes of our heart might be opened, enlightened. In other words, our consciences become sharp. So we hear his voice. We say, yeah, yeah. That's the Lord. That's God speaking. All the world's distracting voices and old hymn in it. But we got to pick out his voice. How are we going to do it? Our conscience has got to be sharp. And you can't suddenly decide, Lord, I'm going to make my conscience sharp. Can you? If it's been dull for years. And he'll be the God of all my Sundays. Well, unless that's true, as I said, he won't be your God tomorrow, will he? Is your conscience sharp tonight? If not, what are you going to do about it? If it's not sharp, what are you going to do about it? You know how many Christians have said over the years to me, oh, you're just banging the same old drum all the time. Same old drum about salvation from sin. I'm fed up with the gospel, they say. And they say that because their consciences have lost the plot. That's why. You know, again, my first ever camp, we were invited to this camp and been Christians long. And some of you know the story how... they rang me on the Saturday night of the week before I was going to say, we're taking the kids swimming on Sunday, now on the camp. I said, oh, I'm not happy about that. Oh, well, pastor's happy. Oh, it's all right, said this woman on the phone to me. It's all right, we'll just tell the kids for the first time ever in the history of their camps they won't be able to go swimming. Well, I felt it, you know, I felt depression. I said, right, I just registered my disappointment that we're going swimming on a Sunday, but look, I don't want to ruin your camp, right, okay. And I went to church, and the old fella, oh, and he didn't preach on swimming or Sundays or anything. He just gave me such a picture of the beauty and majesty of God. I was absolutely smashed. And I came home and as soon as I got in the house, I rang this lady and I said, my conscience is killing me. I can't. And it was then she said, oh, I wanted to tell you. Anyway, we changed our mind now. We're taking him on a Saturday. But I realized the Lord took me through that, see, because it was, you know, there was a simple thing I had to do. It was take a stand. I couldn't. I was too cowardly. I buckled straight away. But the Lord loves us. And so he sent that godly old fella to give me such a beautiful picture of the majesty of God that in the end it was overwhelming. How's your conscience been lately? When was the last time your conscience bothered you? You know, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul urges Timothy to warn. He said, you know, churches are going to end up, they'll choose pastors, teachers, preachers, who they like and say all the things they like. He warns them. But then at the end of the chapter, he says something like this. I charge you, Timothy, in the sight of Almighty God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You think, this is very serious. I solemnly charge you, he says. What's coming next? And you know what's coming next? Preach the word. Three words. Why is that important? You know, again, when I was a young Christian, people used to say to me from other churches, do you go out speaking? And I wasn't so diplomatic in those days. I said, I preach. Because I think there's a difference. See, because preaching, if it's any good, if it is preaching, its aim is the conscience. The old Puritans, what's your aim, Pastor? Rip up the consciences of the congregation. You know, anybody can speak, can they? And there's a place for speaking and teaching the Bible and discussion group. And there's a place for all that. But surely, you know, Churchill said, when Neville Chamberlain came back waving his bit of paper, poor man, remember? Peace in our time. And Churchill, you know, said in the House of Commons, we've suffered a defeat without a war. I'm convinced that's what's happened in my Christian lifetime. And on our watch, in our churches, we've suffered a defeat because our consciences have just become blunt. And we're miles away now from where we ought to be. And it's very hard to get back. It's very hard. You can't just suddenly flick a switch and your conscience becomes sharp. Can't suddenly care. You need him. That's why we need to seek him. We need, oh Lord, show me, open my eyes. Show me my sin. Oh, it might be unbearable. But the thing is, it's for our good. So let me ask you again tonight. How's your conscience? What do you want to do about it if it's not sharp? If it is sharp, praise God, how are you going to keep it sharp? Amen.